Today I want to bring you a lesson on how to share doctrine with other people. There are a lot of things that are necessary to know when you're going to share doctrine with someone else. There are various pitfalls. There are various motives that need to be discussed and you need to operate according to. There are also principles that are necessary to follow. First, I want to talk about the motive behind sharing doctrine with other people. This should already be ingrained in every person. This should be your operating principle for witnessing or for sharing anything. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it, though, so I just want to spend just a minute or two on it. The Bible says that knowledge puffeth up, and there's a tendency for us who know certain doctrines, when sharing them with others, to have a condescending viewpoint. We'll have a prideful viewpoint. Paul said that knowledge puffeth up, and the fact that we know sometimes can be a subtle thing in our mind, and this is detected in another person. The person that you're sharing with can detect a condescending attitude. That is, that you're looking down on them. You consider them less because you know that you know, and you're sharing it with them and they don't know. The goal that we should have is to share a truth that will bring them into a closer relationship with the Lord. Our only desire and motive is to bring them much closer to Christ so that they might be benefited from something God has given us. We recognize that God has given it to us. We didn't invent it on our own. We didn't think it up or write it. We don't deserve any credit for it. Someone taught us the truth and we're rejoicing in it. And we find someone else and we'd like to teach them that same truth that they might rejoice. So we really aren't in a place to take any credit. You must be sensitive to the other individual's attitude, their heart. How open are they? This is a critical area. How many have seen someone arguing with a Jehovah's Witness? And after watching the argument for less than a minute, you knew exactly that it was going nowhere. And yet the person was trying to convert this witness. You know, they're discussing and they're wrangling and they're going on and on. And you just knew that the person wasn't open at all. Is their heart open? How much is their heart open? What is it open to? You can get no further than the openness of their heart. I don't care how clever your arguments are. I don't care how persuasive of a debater you are. You don't get anywhere with someone that's not open. Jesus said, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. In John 7, verse 17. If any man will to do his will, man thinks that he's a very logical being. But actually, he is in a way. But actually, he goes by his feelings, not by his intellect. If any man will to do his will, in other words, we do what we want to do, not what we know to do. Oftentimes, well, I know I should do that, but I'm going to just lay in bed and relax for a while, and I know I should go do that, but this over here is more fun. And we do that all the time. Now, I hope we don't, but people do it all the time. Their mind tells them that they should do a certain thing, but they operate entirely different from their mind all the time. That's normal. Maybe it's abnormal, but it's normal for abnormal man. If they want to do his will, they'll understand the doctrine. In fact, they'll understand it. It comes by revelation of the heart, and as they're open, the revelation comes in. It does not come by clever, persuasive argument, although those things can be beneficial to a person that's been taught contrary. Then, of course, there's a need sometimes to refute what they've been taught. But is their heart open? Discern their heart. Be sensitive to their heart. In other words, some people are so quick to speak, they are not even paying attention to whether the person is listening. And you can tell if they're not listening because they don't hear anything you say. The same argument that you've answered for the eighth time, they just bring up for the ninth time. That usually tells you they haven't listened yet, because they didn't hear the answer 8 times already. And rather than give it the 9th time, I would say, well, I have already answered that question. And it's obvious that you're not listening. In fact, it's obvious to me you're not listening to anything I say, but while I'm talking, your mind is working at a high pitch to think up something new to bring up. And all the time I'm giving an answer, your mind is working on another question, trying to think up quickly another question, another objection. That's usually the sign that they're not that open. The Bible, oddly enough, many things cannot be proven in the Bible. Now, many doctrines can be proven in the Bible, but there are many things that the Bible is written in such a way that it requires revelation and openness to understand it. There are some of the most clever and intellectual ministers, brilliant men, know very little from the Bible. Now, they might know a lot of Greek. They might know a lot of facts. They might know a lot of data. They might be able to quote verses by the yard. But as far as revelation, they don't know that Jesus was the Christ. They don't know he was born of a virgin. They don't know God in an intimate way. They don't even know many of the miracles in the Old Testament. You see, they do not believe these things. It's not the intellect. It's not the cleverness. It comes by revelation. It comes by openness to him, to serve him. God has done a very ingenious thing. If man is unwilling to obey him, then God causes the person to not know what there is to it, so that they won't be held responsible in the judgment day. This is the most amazing thing. How God will give them up to a reprobate mind. God will allow them to be deceived. And so this is the way it is. When Christ was ministering, it said the common people heard him gladly. But the Pharisees didn't hear him gladly. And you'll find this to be true. You'll be looking out here for those people that hear his voice, his sheep. They hear his voice. Oftentimes, they're common people. In Acts 17:11, it says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Many times you'll find a person busily searching the scriptures to see whether what you say is not so. In fact, they're so intent on disproving you that I'll oftentimes bring this verse up and show them, are you even considering what I'm bringing to be true? Is it even a possibility? Would you want it to be true? They don't want it to be true. You see, it's not the fact that is it or isn't it or is it a possibility. It's I don't want it to be true because it'll upset my frame of reference. Man is the most amazing creature. His change is a frontal attack on his security. Man is a creature of habit. He likes things the way they've always been. And the way I've always believed, I like it that way. I've always believed that. I'm secure in my doctrinal and my opinion, hypotheses of creation, of God, of who God is, of what he wants me to do. I have a certain belief on that. I'm secure in it. And I don't want anyone coming along and telling me that I need to repent of my sins or any other thing like that. I don't want anything new to come along. Now, some people do. They're not satisfied with what they've got. They know what they've got isn't working. But oftentimes, new truth or new revelations, there's an instant fear of it. There's an instant stepping back. There's a barrier that goes up. It's just an automatic thing. You'll have to call this. It's never wrong to point out these things, you see. In fact, reading John 7:17 is a good beginning of any discussion. Now, oftentimes, it's not what arguments that are brought or what answers you give, but how you give them. In fact, that can make all the difference in the world. You can have the best arguments possible, but if you don't know how to bring them or how to defend them, the other person can easily sweep it all under the rug. He can easily get out from under it. He can easily dismiss it. He can easily sidetrack it. He can easily say you don't have any proof at all. And unless you know how to answer these things and to hold your position, oftentimes the best arguments are lost. We need to know what is proof and what isn't. How to identify facts and assumptions. What is the basis of each opinion, each statement? Many statements are made. What is the basis of it? Is it a quote from the scripture? That's always a good basis. That usually means it's true, you see. It's a quote from the scripture. That is, the scripture is an authority, a recognized authority. Almost everybody will recognize the Bible is true. Even the infidels. I just read a poll recently, and I can't remember what the percentage was, but a very high percentage of Americans said the Bible was the Word of God. Even a higher percentage than those that said they were Christians. See? So even those that are not Christians oftentimes will say the Bible is the Word of God. The Scripture is a recognized authority. And even if they don't believe it's inspired, still, there's a underlying thing in their mind that the Bible is a book that has it has weight. What it says has weight. Is it an historical fact? Could it be proven to be a historical fact? Sometimes when you're discussing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the statement will be made, well, how come nobody spoke in tongues before 1900? Already, the way they go, how come, implying that it's true when it's not. Is it a historical fact? That isn't a historical fact, you see. They're implying that nobody did. Obviously, that's what they're saying. Well, people did before 1900. What data are they quoting? What scientific study? Who are they quoting? Well, my pastor says. Yes, but is that enough? In other words, where did your pastor come up with that idea? There must be a basis for each opinion, each statement, if it's to be recognized or accepted as a fact. I don't accept everything that people say. I demand that they give me the source for that. And there are many discussions on pertinent doctrines where a lot of statements are made, and yet we don't even question the source of it. We don't even question whether there is any basis for it. Oftentimes, before I'll even refute it, I may not even have to refute it. All I may have to do is ask for the basis of it. If they can't find one, then it goes down as an opinion and not as a fact. And an opinion is an opinion. I have an opinion also. Opinions are in the realm of, they're open to discussion. They're not facts. We're not obligated to refute opinions, of course. We don't need to worry about opinions. There are lots of different opinions. If their basis is the scripture, which it should be, and which you should always demand, and always come from the scriptures, and always demand that they come from the scriptures, then there is a next point, digressing on this, is what does the scripture say? Now, oftentimes their basis will be the scriptures, all right, but that needs to be examined to see whether it's what the scripture says or whether it's just an implication or whether it's what the scripture doesn't say. Many times it's what the scripture doesn't say that people use to prove doctrine. An example in Acts 2, 3,000 people were converted at the end of the chapter. I read a whole book on the Holy Spirit, and his argument there was to show that you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and he used the 3,000 as his proof. But it's interesting to note that it doesn't say anything about whether the 3,000 even got the Holy Spirit. All we read is that 3,000 believed and were baptized. They're added unto the church, 3,000 souls. It doesn't say anything about what happened to them. But that was the proof that he used to prove you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. Certainly not those in the first part of Acts. It's those in the second part of Acts, he said, in Acts chapter 2. And usually you'll find that those who are proving a doctrine that's what we would consider a false doctrine are usually going by what the scripture doesn't say, are usually going by assumptions, are usually going by implications. It looks like this. Also, there is theological, historical position that is often used as a basis for a quote fact. In other words, well, the church has always believed this. This has always been believed by the church. In other words, there is almost a hermeneutical principle sometimes that if the church believes it, it's true. I mean, that's That's the way the Catholics think, you see. I mean, the Catholic Church has always been here. And certainly it couldn't be wrong. And not any of its doctrines could be wrong. Certainly, that wouldn't be true. Church historical doctrinal position, though, is not to be accepted as any basis. And you needn't think very long, if you're dealing with Protestants, for any examples to show this to be true. The Reformation is a good example. Luther would have never gotten anywhere if they would have always used, and they did, the doctrinal historical position of the church to refute him. That's what they did use to refute him. And he easily showed that their church tradition wasn't true. The Pharisees would refute Christ by the same argument. But our Jewish theological position is, and historically it's always been this way, at least for a couple hundred years, they would have never accepted Christ if they followed that. Opinions needn't be refuted. Unless, of course, you ask them for the source of the opinion, they'll come to scriptures, then you'll be able to discuss it from the scriptures. Now, objections or arguments that they bring should be answered from their source, and not just by bringing another verse. This is a common mistake that many make, is that someone brings them a verse, and this verse supposedly teaches a doctrine that you are not in agreement with. The mistake usually made is to grab another verse in another part of the Bible that seems to say something opposite of this verse. It seems to support your position. And constantly rebutting verses with other verses doesn't do anything. It just merely brings to light the fact that there is a contradiction now. And somehow or other, the contradiction has to be harmonized, and they're harmonizing it from their point of reference, and we're harmonizing it from our point of reference. Each side is harmonizing the other side's list of verses that supposedly contradict them. So the Jehovah's Witness says, the earth will never pass away. This earth that we're standing on is for eternity. And they quote you some verse in Psalms that says, God has established the earth and it shall never be moved. And then we quote a verse from 2 Peter, the earth shall be burned up with fire and the heaven shall roll up like a scroll. And they just harmonize that verse by saying that's figurative. I don't know what it's figurative of. It certainly can't be figurative of the earth always remaining. But just as an example, that is the classic way the Jehovah's Witnesses always argue. They always contradict a verse with another verse. But you never get anywhere that way. The thing that must be done, now I'm not saying it's wrong to bring another verse. That may be necessary. But the thing that must be done is that you must deal with their verse and show them their verse doesn't really mean what they think it means. You've got to go to the source of their argument. Some people use Acts 2:38 to prove that everybody gets the Holy Spirit when they're saved. Peter said, believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's their proof. And bringing Acts 8 has no difficulty for them. They just harmonize it in light of Acts 2:38. Although Acts 8 is a good verse to bring. The thing that must be shown is in Acts 2:38 and not necessarily proving their position. You shall receive the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that you will have already received the Holy Ghost. You shall. And they did at a future time. Shall is in the future tense. Certainly they can receive the Holy Ghost when they're saved and baptized. But that verse demands. That verse says you shall receive it either now or later. You must answer the source before they are willing to abandon their point of view. They will never abandon their point of view as long as they think that this verse is their pet verse, as long as they have that. Now, you always must be on the offensive, if possible. And that doesn't mean, I am never implying in any way that you do not manifest the Spirit of Christ, you do not love them, you do not pray with them. You do not, I'm never implying that this should come to blows or that you should become in the flesh, be frustrated, throw up your hands, pull your hair out, tell them they're the devil. See, I'm never implying that. We read the verse in John 7, if any man will to do his will. In fact, we find you're arguing with their heart, really, not with their intellect. If you'd realize that you're really arguing with their heart, you'd put more emphasis on reaching their heart, and that is reached with manifesting the love of God to them. There's no argument against that. They may think you're of the devil, but when you're done discussing with them and praying with them and pleading with them, and they see an honest concern, and that your motive isn't to win any argument or to convert them or proselyte them, your motive is to reach them with the truth that's wonderful, and you think it's wonderful, and your testimony has declared it's wonderful, it's difficult for them to mentally believe you're the devil and yet feel all this love of God. That is winning their heart. Praying for them is winning their heart. Not to you. It's softening their heart, you see, and that's where the battle is either won or lost. If their heart is open, they'll see the truth. If it's not, they won't. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a good way of closing up everybody that they talk to because they come on in such a hard fashion. And they're so condescending oftentimes that all they do is make people go, I mean, the reaction is to kind of fight back against them. Try not to produce a reaction in them which is to fight against you. See? If you do that, then of course it's all the more difficult. All the more difficult. You might think, now what can I do to keep this person in an open frame of mind that they might see that I'm honestly concerned and that this is wonderful that I'm trying to bring them, this doctrine, whatever doctrine it is. How can I act and behave myself in their presence, and how can I manifest the love of God to them? You might plan your strategy ahead of time. If you sense that you're reaching a point of being frustrated, the argument is going nowhere, oh, that's a good time to quit. See, it's never wrong to quit. In fact, it may be the right thing to do. You can always adjourn and pick it up a week later. And if maybe you can't pick it up a week later. Maybe they're on an airplane going somewhere. Well, you're not getting anywhere anyway. Pray with them before you leave. And don't pray, Lord, open this stubborn brother's eyes. Pray a prayer that they'll accept. That they'll accept. And that they'll pray with you. Now, in spite of all that, it's necessary to be firm. This does not necessarily mean to be stubborn or hard. It just means to be firm in the same argument that you've brought. You're holding the same opinion. You're not changing. You're firm. Yes, that I know the answer to that, and here it is. For the 10th time, the answer is be bold. Take the offensive. And the offensive just means that you're bringing them what God has given you. Not that you're trying to defend it all the time. Now, there are times when you do have to defend it. But in general, you should be bringing it to them and then answering their objections. Trying to bring it. Usually when I talk to people like that, I try to do 90% of the talking, if I can, without, you know, presenting the air of just doing all the talking. But I find that usually I can answer what they're getting to, you know, as I'm bringing it. If I can bring the scope of the thing. And there is a time to listen to them. You do need to listen, of course. And there is, if they have a question, you need to take time for it. You need to take time for what they have to say. But I don't want a big, long dissertation on something else. I just assume I'll try to, you know, get around that and do most of the talking. Especially if I'm talking to anyone that's not saved. Then I will definitely do most of the talking. Another way to be firm is to hold your point. You have a point. Require an answer. You need to get an acknowledgement on each point. See, oftentimes a complex theological discussion can be broken down into individual points, if possible. Almost always it can. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be broken down in 2 points. You don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and you get it with speaking in tongues. I mean, that, if you can get to those 2 points, I mean, that's it. That's all it is, really, as far as the difference between those that are against it and those that have it. And so as you boil it down to each individual point, get a commitment on each point. Before you go on to point number 2, make sure that they either agree with point number 1 or they disagree with it. In other words, you know their reaction. Do you see it? You're on a particular verse. What's your conclusion on this verse now? Is the earth going to be burned up? Or is it still going to stay? Shall be burned up with fire and the heavens roll up like a scroll. Now, you reach a conclusion on that point. If they don't see it, I think there's no good reason for going on. Why go on to point number two when you're not getting anywhere on point number one? If you don't get anywhere on point number one, I'll bet you that you'll probably never get anywhere on points 2 through 20. And so it's always good to get an acknowledgement on each point. Well, maybe point, see, and if they'll ever agree with you, have them write it down and initial it. Because I've noticed that people will admit they're wrong on this point, and about 5 minutes later, they forgot that, and they're still arguing as though they were right on that point. And I say, well, wait a minute, we just admitted that that wasn't true. You just admitted that. Now, what's this? You're referring back to it again. And after you've done that with about 5 points, that should be enough to pretty much topple the theology. But yet they haven't budged an inch. Get a conclusion on each point. That'll tell you how far you're going. It'll tell you exactly where they are, where you are, whether you're getting anywhere. I mean, yes or no, do you believe this? No, I don't. Well, let's go over it again now. These are the verses. What do these verses say? Let's write out what these verses say. Read out loud what these verses say. Somehow or other, they've got to see exactly where they stand. Are you saying you believe something different than what these verses say? Why? What basis are you referring to that is another verse someplace? We'll try to answer that. See, they may have lingering questions and they just have to be brought up. This is a good example of this is in Acts 8 or Acts 19 or someplace that shows specifically you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. Will they admit it? Will they admit it's a possibility? Will they admit it happened in Acts? Will they admit that it could still happen today? And will they admit that it might have happened to them? That they might not even have it? See, you need to get a conclusion on each one of these points, not just, well, maybe that looks, yeah, that might be true. Well, is it or isn't it? Does it say that or doesn't it? They're beginning to see their opinion. All of a sudden, their position is beginning to crystallize before them. Oftentimes, their position on it is a rather nebulous thing. They kind of know what they believe. They certainly don't believe like you do. But they've never really thought about what facts make up their belief or what they're really basing it on. And all of a sudden, as the discussion is proceeding, they're beginning to see, either do or they don't, or what, you know, they're beginning to see, and you begin to see how willing they are to accept something new. All of a sudden, if you can see, they have no argument left, but they're not going to believe it. Well, then they've made their decision. And Paul often found this to be true. In Acts it says, when divers were hardened, he preached in the synagogue week after week, and all of a sudden divers were hardened. Well, he was out of the synagogue the next week. They made their decision. They hardened. They made a decision that we're not going to accept what Paul preaches. Many did accept it, but all of a sudden they were hardened, it says. And that was the end of it. He moved into a school of Tyrannus after that. Watch out for constant interruptions. Interrupting you is just a sign saying, I'm not listening to you. Now, they can interrupt in a way that will still be listening. But most of the time, interruptions means they're not listening, but it's just like what you see on TV, a political debate where one side is constantly interrupting the other side, and you can never make your point. It just leads to frustration, and you're so frustrated you can't even get your point out. So I would ask that I not be interrupted. Then I would ask them to repeat my point back to me. This is a way of showing them they didn't get your point because they can't even remember what it was. Obviously, they weren't listening. Please tell me what my point was. I have 3 answers for your question. What were they? They don't remember. Let's write them down and discuss each one as to whether it's true or not. Sometimes breaking it down on paper, on a blackboard, so they can see it, they're forced to make a decision now. Whereas if it's all back and forth, they can argue from any frame of reference and or any position. They can argue for and against themselves. Doesn't matter. Because they're never being forced to make a decision. One minute they believe one thing, the other minute they don't believe it. They've gone on to something else. They're just oscillating back and forth. And they'll often do that. Always bring your best argument or verse first. Because if you can't reach a conclusion on it, you'll never reach a conclusion on anything else. I try to stress this in some of the classes I teach, that bring the best answer you've got first. First of all, you have to know what the best answer is. Then you have to bring it. If they won't accept the best answer, I'm sure they won't accept an answer that's rather difficult to understand and that's not quite as clear and takes 3 verses you have to put them together and see it. They will never see that. Test their willingness. If it's as clear as day and they can't see it, then you need to deal with it for a while and see why, because they're unwilling oftentimes. Anything that you bring, your opponent must be able to accept it as a statement of fact. People say, well, that doctrine... ever taught before this century? And you say, yes, it was. It was taught in the Bible. But you see, they don't accept that statement. They don't believe it was taught in the Bible. That's not a statement of fact that they'll accept. Now, whether it's taught in the Bible or not is the whole point of the discussion. You certainly can't use that as an argument. They must accept your statement as a fact. Either your statement is a scripture that they will accept, not an interpretation of a scripture. You see, they won't accept the interpretation. And so anything that they will not accept certainly is not going to have any weight with them. They don't accept it. It has no impact on them at all. So you can bring scriptures that are clear, that are difficult to get, that's what the scripture says, or a quote from a respected authority, a quote from a commentator they'll accept, a quote from church history, a quote from that you can back up. Well, I don't accept church histories, they say. Well, then what you're saying is that you don't accept the scholarship of many men superior to yourself that have studied the matter in depth, so much so they're able to write a book on it. And now we're not talking on an interpretation of anything. We're talking on a statement of fact, historical fact. Either tongues existed before 1900 or it didn't. If many references will admit that it did exist before 1900, and they show that it did and discuss it and name the person, then they're going to have to accept that as a historical fact. I would never weaken my position by making any depreciating remark. I would never say, well, I don't know anything about that subject. See, I would never make any statement like that because it doesn't help you at all. I can't see that it will help, and it'll probably hinder. Some say, well, I don't know anything about this. I'm not an expert on that. I just wouldn't make any I'm not a very clever person. I'm not a very intellectual person. I'm not very logical. I would never make those kind of statements, even if you're not very logical, because I can't see how it'll help you any. It sounds like an excuse as to why you don't know the answer. I would just say, I don't know the answer. I would say that. If I was confronted with a question, I didn't know the answer, I'd say, well, I don't know the answer. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, obviously you don't know it, and you're going to have difficulty trying to answer it if you don't know the answer. But I can get you the answer in about one day if you want to discuss it next week. But I wouldn't make any depreciating remarks. It'll just give them a cause to ignore you. Avoid any complex theological references. People, in a very simple discussion, they make all kinds of reference to man-child doctrines, all kinds of other complex theology, that typology that can do nothing but get into a tangent, you see. All that will do, first of all, it sounds confusing. It sidetracks automatically the discussion because not only do they disagree with you on the point you're talking about, they disagree with you on your answer. They disagree with you on pre-trib rapture. I mean, everything else, they disagree with all of that too. So I would avoid anything that's not as clear and is right on the topic. I'd avoid any side references, any discussion of any typology or anything like that. I would avoid it. It will not prove anything to them. They don't understand it, and so it can't be a fact they'll accept that will refute their position. They won't accept it as a fact. It's something they don't know anything about. It makes you sound like you're really wild now. Always understand their point before you answer it. Get clarification. One writer writes about an argument in John 20, verse 22. He says it was a quantitative precursory communication of the Spirit. How could you answer that? And I've talked to other people at religious universities, and they have a habit of constantly trying to throw the argument into some hypothetical, mysterious, and they have words that are out here in some classical, I don't know what. I would never answer those arguments. I would say, would you please define that, or please clarify that? Would you please describe that again from the Bible? Would you please show me what verses you're referring to now? See, they're going to have to come back to earth and demand that they come back to the Scriptures, you see. What in the world is he talking about? I'd say, please go over that again. Oftentimes in a discussion, all they're trying to do is to make you look like an ignoramus. And so they have invented some highbrow lingo or something. Though they got an answer that you'll never get because you don't even know what it is. How could you answer it? So they're going to make you look dumb in front of your Bible study. I'd just say, please restate that so that everyone in the room can understand it, including myself. They're going to have to break it down and come from the Scripture, and once they do, you know exactly what they're talking about, exactly where they're coming from. You know what verses they're referring to. I would demand that all their statements be proven by the Bible if you felt that it was something totally absurd. There are a lot of statements that they can make that are the more sweeping generalities, you know. They're kind of absurd statements. Well, everybody that speaks in tongues, I mean, they're totally emotional beings. I mean, they're so over-emotional. First of all, I'd ask them, what was the basis of that statement? I mean, have you done a study now on different individuals? How many people have you studied that you're making... I see you wrote a thesis on this topic now, and you're an expert on those that speak in tongues. See, oftentimes, by questioning the basis of it, they'll have to abandon it because there is no basis. They don't even have a basis. It's an opinion. It's an observation they've made. Well, it seemed that way to them. I find, a totally different point of view from my observation. Other opinions that you know that they are bringing an opinion that is so far-fetched, I'd ask them to prove it. Now, some things that they say, I wouldn't ask them to prove it because I know exactly what they're getting at. They're saying that tongues have ceased or something like that. I wouldn't ask them to prove that. I mean, you already know what they're going to do. But something that's a little bit on the nebulous order, if they begin to try to prove it, oftentimes they'll find it's not even there, and you haven't had to say a thing, and they're, really working on it, and then they can't seem to find anything on it. Demanding the basis for it can oftentimes show them it's merely an assumption, it's merely an opinion. When you're dealing with multiple point arguments, long dissertations, these can never be answered except to break it down into individual arguments. Break it down into the main point of their discussion, reach a conclusion on each one, and then you'll be able to deal with the whole thing. But you can never answer a page-long argument on 10 different topics. You have to take each one individually. Anytime they use a scripture verse and you say that's just an assumption, you have to be sure you convey the right idea to them. Because it's certainly not an assumption, my friend. It is what the Bible says. I mean, it is a Bible verse. What are you saying now? You see, their conclusion on what that verse is teaching is what the assumption is. That's what you have to point that out. Well, you have read a verse. What does this verse say? We write down maybe three things the verse says. Now, you have said this is true over here, but yet it's not one of the things the verse says. And so what you have, your conclusion from that verse is an assumption. It might look like that verse says it all right, but still it's an assumption. The verse does not say it. So to say that it's an assumption You must show them why it's an assumption. That is, the verse is an assumption, it's their conclusion. There is such a thing as a phrase called the burden of proof. Now, I've heard this used a lot, and a lot of times I've heard it used wrongly. You see, what do we mean by we say the burden of proof? We're talking about somebody that gives forth an opinion, and any opinion, any statement that you make, then the burden of proof is on you. That is the burden, the obligation of proving what you have stated. You have an obligation to prove it. And so, I use this when they make statements that are of the, you know, they're out in the nebulous hemisphere someplace, things that are very difficult to prove, and I know they can't prove them, and I would say the burden of proof is on you to prove that. Well, those people that speak in tongues, they're just of the devil. See, I wouldn't even bother to answer that until I've asked them for the basis of it, until I've said the burden of proof is on you. What proof do you have that that is true? Well, when they give you the proof, then you would give them the answer. You would answer their proof, of course. They will reveal what they're basing that opinion on. You'll find that there's a lot of reading a doctrine into a verse. And this is exposed by listing what the verse says. Now, what they do is they read a verse. They have a doctrine in their mind. This doctrine is read right into that verse. I mean, it's, you see, I could give you a number, 100 examples of this. But they read a verse of a particular thing happening, and it's similar to their doctrine. And so it proves their doctrine. But if you will write down the facts in that verse, just the facts, you'll find that they had to read in their doctrine to that verse. Watch out for the statement that they apply to you. They say, you say, well, you say that this is true. See, I say, well, wait a minute. What did I say the Bible said? They always want to make it something that you say so they can detract and reduce the authority of the statement from the scripture to just you. And they're not so apt to believe you, although they might believe the Bible. So you've given them a proof from the Bible. And they say, well, you say that. Well, wait a minute now. I don't say it. I am quoting the Bible that says it. Watch out for a constant changing of the subject. Now, I would recommend that we do that on occasion. Certainly change the subject if you're on something that is way out and that you cannot prove, or that you're just unfamiliar with it. This can be a useful tool. You're driving at a specific point. Now, I assume you're trying to bring them something. Not that they're trying to bring you something. You're trying to bring them something. And so if you're on the offensive, it's easy to change the subject onto what you're trying to drive at. And so if you're on something that's way out, then I would change the subject. I would change the subject to my favorite pet point, and that I would stay on until I got results. Why not? I'm the one bringing it to them. It's really my prerogative which way I want to bring it. Now, they would like to change the subject, of course, because they know they don't have an answer. They don't want to face up to that. They don't know what the answer is there. So if they can change the subject to their pet point, or something that's way off the subject, of course, it's most beneficial. I would avoid gray and difficult, unprovable areas. Areas that are in the realm that once you understand the doctrine, then you make certain things become true, more or less kind of in the revelatory realm. Certain things are true just because that doctrine is true. But those things aren't true to anybody that doesn't believe that doctrine. So watch out for changing the subject. I have watched this in talking to people. They're on a certain point, the Holy Spirit. I mean, the next minute, they're on another doctrine entirely. And then they're on the second coming. And then they're on this doctrine. And then they're on that doctrine. And they never reach a point on any of them. And so it's round and around, and it's just merely a confrontation, constantly confronting one another, but no no reaching of agreement on anything. No results. They quit the discussion exactly the same as they were before. Not only that, they didn't even learn really what you were trying to say by just changing the subject. This is often done. If you ever watch them on TV when they're debating in politics, one guy is bringing up all the issues, you know, inflation, taxation, busing, all these issues. The other guy, he's talking about some remote things, you know, or the other guy's hairstyle, or he's bringing up all kinds of subjective things that have nothing to do with the issue, and he's cleverly distracting from the main points, and he is able to keep the people laughing and doing a few other things, and when they're all done, they don't know what his position is, but he certainly is a clever fellow. And the other guy, who had all the facts and all the figures and all the issues, we at least know where he stands. But this guy effectively was able to at least hold his own. Maybe he didn't refute any of his facts and figures. At least he held his own. And then he made sweeping generality type statements saying, oh, those facts don't mean anything at all. And in the mind you say, well, maybe they don't. Now, they really did. They were just the facts that were necessary. They proved overwhelmingly the point. But he was able to effectively say with a sweep of the arm that those facts mean nothing at all. And everybody believed him. They did. Actually, they did. And when they, oh, well, that verse doesn't prove that at all. I say, well, yes, it does. I don't say, oh, doesn't it? No, I say, yes, it does. Now, let me go over it again. And I will continue going over that verse, and I will never leave that verse until we come to that conclusion. Or else we'll come to the conclusion that neither one of us is going to change, and we're going to discontinue our discussion. Circular reasoning is another one that's often used. In other words, they assume, and this is reading the doctrine into the scriptures, of course, they assume that their doctrine is true. Therefore, all the verses they use are in light of this. And so the verses that they are using to prove their doctrine really don't mean anything unless their doctrine is true. So everybody knows this doctrine is true, except me. I don't know it. I don't even believe it's true. And all the verses they bring to prove it are based on the fact that doctrine is true. In other words, they are constantly referring to that doctrine in these verses. Someone has brought a good point to me, that different terms mean different things to different people. And you may have to define your terms that you use. Also, of course, you should be using biblical terms, need I say. Watch out for a lot of non-biblical terms. Some people know what I'm talking about. But defining terms is very necessary. Ever talk to communists? They can use the same vocabulary we use, and boy, do they have different. And this is the most... I just scratched my head how dumb people can be. They have already defined what all their terms mean. You see, they've already defined that. Freedom. Did you know they're for freedom? But freedom defined by them is something that you are absolutely not for. Now, you may be for freedom, but once you read their definition of freedom, boy, you are not for that type of freedom. And they use a lot of other terms that we use. And if you read the definitions they use of those terms, you would not at all be for those things. When talking to other people of different doctrinal positions, the terms are often different to them. And so there's no communication. You'll find out eventually, when they continue to disagree with you, you'll find out eventually what the problem is, and it's probably that they're not understanding you. They're probably affixing different definitions to the term you use. And so when you use a word that Webster's definition is what you maybe are probably meaning, they're not getting it. They're getting another definition. Anyway, circular reasoning, though, you have to say that the doctrine on discussion is not true yet. It is on the shelf. We're discussing this doctrine. This doctrine is on the shelf until it's seen to be true. And you cannot use any part of it until we have shown it to be true. You must use these verses without that. And I wouldn't even let them use any of those terms either. I would demand that they prove those terms can be used in their discussion. Circular reasoning is used by evolutionists is that they have already made up and it's used in about 10 different ways. They made up their timeline, and then they date animals by their timeline, and having already made up the timeline, they date animals by the timeline, and then they use that to prove something, when actually they just made up the timeline. The timeline was invented ahead of time, and they're using a fact that's not yet true to prove other facts. How much time do I have? This clock says 10:56. Well, I want to know when I quit. I quit at 11. Okay. Whenever you detect that a person isn't quite open, or they're either totally closed or they're not open, I'd always bring this out. I'd always confront them with this. Not in an unloving way, not in a hard way. I would say that I don't believe that you're open to this truth. And here are my reasons why. Number one, you're interrupting me. Number two, you're refusing to see this most obvious point right here in the verse. You're not seeing this. And that's my main point I've been bringing up. Usually you can center the argument on one point. And if you're making a lot of headway, of course, then you're moving through the points quite rapidly. But if you're not, then you're still on one point. You're changing the subject, and I would bring this out, and I would say that it's not, and I would maybe use an example of, you know, like I talk to other people and don't get anywhere. You know what it's like to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Usually you don't get anywhere with them. And so I'd say that rather than waste our time on a discussion when we're not reaching any headway here, let's adjourn and talk about it in a week or so. We'll go home and study it and adjourn and talk about it in a week. In the meantime, you're going to have an all-out assault on their heart some way by praying for them or praying when you leave them and doing something to open them up. I think I'll end my points right here where I get into too many things that I only have 2 minutes can't explain. I know that what I've brought needs a lot of examples, and unfortunately I'm not able to give you any, because it would take too long, because I can't give examples that I think some people might not accept the examples on the doctrines that I would use to illustrate these things. So I'll just give you the illustrations, and it'll do the most good to those people that can already see those examples, what they believe, and you'll be the ones bringing doctrine anyway to someone else. And for new people that are, you know, not quite following all of this, you pick it up as you pick up things that you can share with other people.